Good evening and welcome to all of you. I'm Brian Coombs, the pastor of Messiah's Church. A special welcome to also my good friend Mike Shingler from Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who will also share in the speaking tonight. And a special welcome to you joining us on the live stream. Tonight, as each year at this time, we recognize the Protestant Reformation of Jesus' Church, a movement that began in the 15th and 16th centuries by a handful of teachers and preachers who protested errors in the church and sought to see the Church of Christ better established on the foundation of God's Word, a movement that continues today, though the lives of Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others are now past. In Reformation spirit, this symposium occasions us to give our attention to important doctrines of the faith. And by this, we might better understand and apply them. We might better guard against heresy and even be a means of winning others to Jesus Christ and to the truth of the gospel. We also allow time for question and answers after the lectures, which is what the term symposium is all about. So you may ask them after each lecture. We'll give time to that. Tonight's lectures cover the topics of transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass. Transubstantiation refers to a dogma of the Church of Rome who claims that Christ really, that is physically, is present in the Eucharist or Lord's Supper. Here being present bodily under the species of bread and wine, he is then offered up as a sacrifice to God as the central feature of the Mass. As a Scottish Presbyterian aptly said, quote, "It is on the dogma of transubstantiation that the whole of the Mass is founded," end quote. So there is a logic to our topics being considered together and by the speakers in the order they do. It's an order that is followed in systematic theologies as well. At this point, let us pray and ask for the blessing of God on our meeting tonight. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. And as we come to consider it together now, we pray that the blessing of the Holy Spirit would be upon it and upon us. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church, not only tonight, but through all ages. And we ask that you'd sharpen our understanding, help us to profess the faith of Jesus Christ with a clear conscience, and give your blessing on speaker and hearer tonight, asking it all for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this lecture, I will address transubstantiation. But let me mention the lecture's Latin subtitle, Hoc est corpus meum versus hocus pocus. Even without any knowledge of Latin, you likely know the latter phrase. It is not definite, and it's very likely, however, that the phrase hocus pocus is the 17th century mishearing, distortion, and later belittling of the Latin words uttered by a Roman priest in the Mass. Hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, became hocus pocus, the hoc est becoming hocus and the corpus becoming the rhyming pocus. By this phrase, hocus pocus, 17th century conjurers and entertainers recalled the way the priest presided over the change of bread and wine. And so hocus pocus became a byword for their sleight of hand acts that stemmed from and in their minds were akin to the Romish ritual. It is therefore as much a real as a ready illustration to juxtapose Christ's intent with hoc est corpus meum to the Roman Church's abracadabra that has turned it into a hocus-pocus matter. So in this lecture, we consider transubstantiation in terms of hoc est corpus meum versus hocus pocus. The first pertains to the Lord's own sacramental words, the second to the Church of Rome's distortion of them for their dogma of transubstantiation. We will consider four points. First, what transubstantiation is. Secondly, how transubstantiation came. Third, how transubstantiation fails. And fourth, why transubstantiation matters. Two Bible passages are our focus. Matthew 26, verse 26 to 30, which says, "While they were eating the Passover, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" The second is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, which says, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the desert." Now let us consider our four points. First, what transubstantiation is. Transubstantiation, as its name means, is a cross-substancing of something. One substance becomes another. One thing moves across trans to become another substance. In this case, it is a one-way crossing. The sacramental elements of bread and wine become the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. Rome considers them no longer bread and wine once the transubstantiation occurs, even though they still bear the accidents or the properties of bread and wine. In other words, they still look like bread and wine, feel like bread and wine, smell like bread and wine, and taste like bread and wine. Common sense would tell us, if it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Another way to put this is, a rose is a rose is a rose. But this is not satisfactory to Rome, for she sees her transubstantiation as the means or the mechanism whereby this alleged real presence of Christ in the Eucharist occurs. Or, to extend common sense uncommonly, her duck becomes able to drive and her rose becomes an evergreen tree. The official Roman Catholic Catechism teaches, quote, "It is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in the sacrament," end quote. It goes further to quote the decision of the 16th century Council of Trent, saying, quote, "Because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this Holy Council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of bread into the substance of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change, the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation," end quote. In this transubstantiation, nothing remains of the bread and wine except such things as what are called their accidents. In other words, their sight, taste, feel, shape, and weight. Their substance is gone. Their accidents remain. Bread and wine appear to be bread and wine, but from the moment of their consecration by the officiating priest, they have changed their substance to be Jesus' body and blood. They have, in fact, crossed substance. They've been converted, changed, transubstantiated. As the dove is no longer in the sleeve, nor the rabbit in the hat, bread and wine are no longer there in the bread and wine. They are now Christ's flesh and blood. Therefore, the Council of Trent lays equal emphasis on the sacrifice of Christ in the Mass as it does at Calvary, and it so decrees, quote, "In the Last Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, he offered up to God the Father his own body and blood under the species of the bread and wine," end quote. Such is transubstantiation, according to the Church of Rome. She interprets our Lord's words literally so as to show a literal presence of Christ in the sacrament. "This is my body. This is my blood of the covenant." And so by transubstantiation, the Church of Rome posits a real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, a literal, corporeal, physical, bodily presence. Real means real and is not figurative or spiritual. "This, the bread, is my body. This, the contents of the cup, is my blood." At this point, one might smell a rat, even as he looks at a duck, being firmly told it is not one, even though it has all the necessary traits of one. And so he furrows his brow quizzically and, in view of Jesus' words, asks, "How does one come to a position of transubstantiation?" Well, I'm glad you asked, because that's our second point, how transubstantiation came. It was a long time in coming. Rome would have it be a simple matter, as if it was acknowledged and from the beginning was so because of the words, "This is my body." Again, "This is my blood." She has gone to outstanding gymnastic lengths to justify the dogma. Thus, her previously quoted Council of Trent statement that transubstantiation, quote, "has always been the conviction of the Church of God," end quote, must be both resisted and contested, for it is not the case. It is a sad reality to the Church of Jesus Christ that the Church of Rome thinks she has a monopoly on church history or has a corner on how Christ is present in the Eucharist. So then, how did transubstantiation come? In terms of the apostolic era, Jesus' words, of course, are foundational. The apostolic preaching and practice repeated them exactly, hinting of no transubstantiation with the sacrament's elements. Earliest church history followed closely. But in terms of the church fathers, who spanned the general period of, say, 100 to 500 A.D., many statements exist that could at first sight be read from either a Reformed or a Catholic perspective. They speak of sacramental elements by the name of the other, such that the bread and wine are considered the Lord's body and blood, also acknowledging that some sort of change happens with the bread and wine at the supper. This basic language would later find a home in either ecclesiastical group. To but touch the very tip of the iceberg in Church Father statements, consider these, some at points making you wince or blush, for they may at first sound like transubstantiation. Irenaeus, in the second century, says, quote, "The bread which is produced from the earth, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly." End quote. Cyril of Jerusalem in the fourth century said, quote, "We beseech the merciful God to send forth his Holy Spirit upon the gifts lying before him, and that he may make the bread the body of Christ, and the wine the blood of Christ, for whatever the Holy Ghost has touched is surely sanctified and changed." End quote. And again, quote, "Since then he himself declared and said of the bread, 'This is my body,' who shall dare to doubt any longer? And since he has himself affirmed and said, 'This is my blood,' who shall ever hesitate saying that it is not his blood? He once in Cana of Galilee turned the water into wine, akin to blood. And is it incredible that he should have turned wine into blood?" End quote. We will clarify this point of Cyril momentarily. But he also said, in case you take those too far, quote, "Wherefore, with full assurance, let us partake as of the body and blood of Christ. For in the figure of bread is given to you his body, and in the figure of wine his blood." End quote. Yet again he says, quote, "They who taste are bidden to taste not bread and wine, but the antitypical body and blood of Christ." End quote. So Irenaeus, Cyril of Jerusalem, in the same century as Cyril, there's Ambrose, who said, quote, "As often as we receive the sacramental elements, which by the mysterious efficacy of holy prayer are transformed into the flesh and the blood." End quote. Once again, quote, "That sacrament which you receive is made what it is by the word of Christ. But if the word of Elijah had such power as to bring down fire from heaven, shall not the word of Christ have power to change the nature of the elements? For it is not less to give a new nature than to things to change them." End quote. Even so, he also said, quote, "Before the blessing of the heavenly words, another nature is spoken of. After the consecration, the body is signified. And that sacrament is Christ, because it is the body of Christ. It is therefore not bodily food, but spiritual. Whence the apostle says of its type, 'Our fathers ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink.'" End quote. And that's the Bible passage I read earlier. Yet again, Ambrose says elsewhere, quote, "We receive the cup as this type, as spiritual blood to the maintenance of our body and soul." End quote. Now, we could consider many other church fathers up through the time of Augustine. But let these make clear that in the patristic era, there is a subtle tension between a change that occurs in the way the elements are to be considered upon their consecration, as well as both a physical and spiritual, earthly and heavenly relationship with them to Christ himself. Thus, the various terms used to acknowledge the consecration of the bread and wine, terms like change, convert, transform, or transfigure. But in vain do we look for the idea of transubstantiate. And what is more, the church fathers speak variously of the nature of the consecrated elements. Augustine, who was foremost in helping the church on the distinction between sign and thing signified concerning the spiritual nature of the sacrament, therefore speaks of figure and sign. Long before him, though, fathers were already speaking the same. Clement of Alexandria, of symbol. Tertullian, of figure. Origen, of type and symbol. Cyprian, of show or view. Theodoret, of symbol, type, archetype, and antitype. Cyril, again of Jerusalem, of figure and type. Ambrose, of sign and type. And Augustine, yet another visible word. All these show that though there is a change about the elements in terms of how considered and used in the sacrament, they still remained the substances of bread and wine, though now with a spiritual and heavenly character and end. The fathers make a distinction between the sign and thing signified, even as they place a very close relationship between them, such that it would seem there is no distinction. Now, quite regrettably, transubstantiation is the fruit of not recognizing and balancing that tension properly. While some fathers may have spoken less clearly on the matter, this tension, however, ought to be recognized, and to a large degree, it should be appreciated. So moving on in church history, when we arrive after the church fathers to the medieval period, there occurs a skirmish between Radbertus and Ratramnus in the 9th century. If, and I stress if, men like Cyril and Ambrose leaned toward transubstantiation, then Radbertus of Corby pretty much ran ahead of them and fell into it. He wrote a treatise to King Charles the Bald in 844, who in turn asked questions about his writing to another monk, Ratramnus. Ratramnus, in time, wrote his own tract on the sacrament in response, bearing the identical title as Radbertus, and setting forth a more spiritualized view of the Eucharist over against Radbertus' more materialistic view. Said Radbertus, as if turning a new page in church history, quote, "Although the figure of bread and wine is here, they must altogether be believed to be nothing else than the flesh and blood of Christ after the consecration," end quote. Yet again, quote, "The substance of bread and wine is effectually changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. After consecration, there is nothing else in the Eucharist but the flesh and blood of Christ. The very flesh which was born of Mary and suffered on the cross and rose from the tomb," end quote. Here, for the first time in history, the bread and wine were deemed to become the very body and blood of Christ, such that the bread and wine were deemed no longer there after the change. Ratramnus, however, concerned about how we actually see Christ in the Eucharist and whether the Eucharistic body is itself the historical body of Christ, appears to have held more according to the patristic tradition. He said, quote, "The body and blood of Christ are mysteriously present, yet are not the same as that body which was hanging on the cross," end quote. Now, later in this medieval period, in the mid-11th century, a similar exchange recurred, this time between Berengar of Tours and Lanfranc, Bishop of Canterbury. Berengar, probably worth the title of a pre-reformer, wrote to Lanfranc to turn him away from Radbertus' theology and its substantial conversion of the elements. He was concerned that if Christ was bodily present in the sacrament, then how does that relate to the sacrament happening in various places at the same time? Berengar was eventually condemned before church courts twice in 1050, recanted, and when arriving home, he recanted of his recanting, only to be brought before the courts again to recant of recanting, which he did, only to return home again to recant of recanting his recants. 9 years later, the man died alone. It seems, however, he died in the truth, having set forth some of the strains that even the thought of Martin Luther would echo as well. Regrettably, as sometimes happens, even with church councils, Rotramnus and Berengar's views were officially condemned. Here in the late afternoon of the medieval period began a significant step toward reading the church fathers in this new theory of a substantial change of the sacramental bread and wine. A mere generation after Berengar, the term transubstantiation entered history's vocabulary in 1130 with Stephen, Bishop of Autun. It was picked up in 1140 by Pope Alexander III. From that point, the Church of Rome would further develop and refine the notion under its Aristotelianism of Thomas Aquinas. Rome first officially dogmatized the notion at the Fourth Lateran Council at Florence in 1250. It later reaffirmed it at the Council of Constance in 1415, and later again at the Council of Trent in 1551. The rest, shall we say, is history, or not, because it is not the history of the Christian Church. Francis Turretin, surveying church history at the later part of the Reformation era, said of transubstantiation, quote, "If it is inquired when and how this monstrous dogma was introduced into the church, the answer is easy. It is recent and newfangled, not a trace of it occurring among the ancients, even down to the 8th century," end quote. But Turretin, too, makes a large claim. Is transubstantiation accurately called a monstrous dogma? Well, I'm glad that you asked, because a third point will vindicate the Reformation's solemn counterclaim to the Church of Rome. Third, then, how transubstantiation fails. It fails when considered rationally. Rome is unwilling to grant that Jesus' words, "This is my body," are a figure of speech or a metaphor. The natural reading, however, is that he spoke figuratively. If we were there before Jesus, listening with the disciples, we would conclude, as he held a loaf of bread in his hand, and then a cup of wine, either in the very same hand or the other, that he spoke figuratively. Reason would say that there is an obvious point of distinction between the fingers that held the bread in the cup and the bread in the cup held by those fingers. His words simply cannot be taken literally. Unless, of course, one wants to argue that either the bread or the cup is a literal extension of human anatomy after the palms and fingertips. Clearly, Jesus made a grammatical distinction between this and my body, and thus a necessary distinction between transubstantiation and the truth. Truly, truly, there is this and that. And thus Francis Turretin argued, quote, "One cannot separate accidents from substance," end quote. In other words, just as you cannot separate the feel of bread from the bread, nor the smell of the wine from the wine, neither can you claim that Jesus literally is bread, while the accidents substantially indicate a different substance. It is either substantially bread and wine, or substantially Christ's body and blood, really. God has not joined these two together substantially. And so in this sense, they must be separated unless one desires to be entertained by hocus pocus. The man Peter Vermigli, in his spring 1549 debates with three Romanists, and even that before royal legates, cut through the fog when he turned Rome's reasoning on their own heads. And he said, quote, "If accidents remain, why not also the substance of bread?" End quote. In other words, if it looks, swims, quacks like a duck, then why can't it be a duck? Transubstantiation is unreasonable because it forces us to deny sense and reason concerning the bread and wine, despite the smell and sight and taste and feel of the substance. If transubstantiation is true, then we can neither trust our senses nor common sense. So let Rome's irrationality be evident. You cannot at the same time claim to offer an unbloody sacrifice in the Mass, whose very elements you deem at the same time to be truly, really, and substantially the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation fails, being irrational. In a more literary direction on this point, Scripture gives many examples of figurative language where it doesn't depend on what the meaning of the word is. Or to move from Bill Clinton to John Calvin, the latter says of Rome's juggling with the Latin verb, quote, "It is something unheard of in all nations that the word est should be taken to mean to be converted into something else," end quote. Well, how so, we might ask of Calvin. It's here plainly. Jesus revealed himself by means of many I am statements. And yet no one took him literally as a door or a vine. What is more, Jesus said, "One of you is a devil." But Judas was at no point transubstantiated into Satan. Even the pagan Nebuchadnezzar understood that Daniel's word, "You are the head of gold," was not to go to his head. And even though it did, his head was follicled flesh and not pure gold. Oftentimes, teaching occurred and prophecies were relayed by this kind of representative and figurative language. In Genesis, the seven good cows are seven good years. In Luke, Jesus said, the seed is the word of God. Or to recall Paul's ironically fitting statement to the Galatians as an illustration, this is allegorically speaking, for the two women, Sarah and Hagar, are two covenants. The word is, then, can often bear the sense of represents, signifies, or stands for, whether it be animals for empires or horns for kings. It never implies conversion of substance, but a particular nuance of a relationship. And as this expression goes, then, common sense is not so common. All the same, Jesus' upper room statement is clearly figurative. To worthy receivers, he says in the sacrament, "This is my body." But to the Church of Rome, he says, "This is not my body." Transubstantiation fails when considered rationally and reasonably. As one writer sighs, quote, "They tell us it means what it says, and then go on to make it mean more than it says." End quote. It also fails when considered historically. As we've seen, transubstantiation is not the necessary read of church history. Indeed, the church fathers can and should be read Protestantly. Their vocabulary of change with the bread and wine is easily, and it is best read in view of what the Reformation claimed was a minister's place standing in Christ's stead to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. This change with the sacramental elements is a consecratory change of the elements' use, not of their substance. They go from a common use to a spiritual use. So the Church of Rome's interpretation of the Church Fathers is not only a distorted imbalance of the patristic period, but also comes with a concluding dogmatic claim of the alleged unanimous consent of the fathers on the matter of transubstantiation, as if all would agree how Rome saw the matter in the later medieval period. But not so. William Webster rightly concludes about the Eucharist in church history, and he said, quote, "For the first 1,200 years of the church's life, there was no unanimity on the nature of the Eucharist," end quote. Thus, there were several medieval era theologians beyond Rotrenus and Berengar who rejected transubstantiation, even as there were into the Reformation era, as we know clearly today. Thus, the church's, church history's common liturgical expression, sursum corda, lift up your hearts to the Lord. This seems to summarize these historical points, that transubstantiation fails, for it implies that even there at the sacrament, Christ is to be sought elsewhere, since he sits at the right hand of God. He is not there bodily in the elements. We must lift our hearts to where he is, that is, in the heavens. Transubstantiation furthermore fails when considered theologically. Not merely rationally or historically, but theologically. As the Church of Rome does with its sacraments. Rather than distinguish, they join, indeed weld, the sign and the thing signified. Thus in transubstantiation, the sacramental signs of bread and wine become what they signify, that is Christ himself. It would be as if driving along the throughway and seeing two blue signs ahead, one a picture of a gas pump and the other of a restroom, that we then and there pull over to the blue signs themselves, expecting to find the gas pump and the restroom there beneath the sign, with the sign. In the same way, transubstantiation fails because it does not distinguish between signs of Christ's body and blood and the reality of Christ's body and blood. Thus Turretin said, quote, "Transubstantiation destroys its sign while it abolishes the substance of the bread and wine, the species being left," end quote. Transubstantiation destroys the sacrament signs by saying Jesus is there in the bread and wine. Yet we do not there fathom his substance, though we're told the elements have changed. And though the bread and wine are by this time desubstantiated, we still see and hold their substance after their alleged change, no different from before. And with no sensible evidence of Christ's body and blood now present to our senses, and no evidence that the bread and wine are not no longer bread and wine, we are told that transubstantiation has happened when nothing before us is any different. Forget the duck. Now there is an elephant in the room. In all, what is obvious is firmly denied. and what is claimed is doubtfully affirmed. Rome literally has made a substantial claim, but left its transubstantiation unsubstantiated. And so it is that their hoc est corpus meum is a hocus pocus. The theological failure is that it's morally dishonest as well as a confusion of sign and thing signified. So there's morality involved as well as the theology. An additional theological failure of transubstantiation is the confusion that it breeds about the body of Jesus Christ. The creed, as the scripture, maintains that Jesus' body has ascended into heaven. As a true human body, then, it is not infinite. It can only be in one place at one time. Therefore, it cannot be both in heaven and be the bread and the wine. Furthermore, if it is, then how does that square with its eventual corruption after the sacrament? As a medieval detractor asked, quote, "What does a mouse eat," end quote, "by nibbling at the consecrated host?" If it's the real body of Christ, then why does it decay? What does it say about a communicant who unfortunately vomits at the Eucharist, as Cyprian brought in terms of a historical account? How does a person's digestive process to its full course square with the apostolic preaching that the Holy Son of God, whose body did not undergo decay in his death, can now presumably have his glorious body be subject to it in human eating and digestion? Scripture tells us that the resurrection body is raised incorruptible. And yet Rome is so concerned that the wine not be spilled or that the host be secured uncontaminated in their tabernacle or sacrarium. It fails theologically. Lastly, transubstantiation fails when considered scripturally. Let me here offer several points, hoping to be brief on each of them. Back to Cyril, as I said earlier. You remember that he implied that Jesus turning water into wine at a wedding mirrors his turning wine into blood at the sacrament. Cyril failed, however, to note that when Jesus said, "This is my body," he used a different verb than John uses at John 2, verse 9, with the wedding at Cana. There he says that water had become wine, different verb, and clearly the result was a change of one thing to another thing. So although Cyril's reference is interesting, it is ill-placed, if it even was his intent to relay a materialist view of the Eucharist. The Holy Spirit is very clear to tell us when something miraculously becomes something else, be it Lot's wife to salt, Aaron's rod to a serpent, water to wine, or Nile rivers to blood. And if you have ears to hear it on this point, Rome's priests are here akin to Pharaoh's magicians who were in time shown to be engaged in hocus pocus. Relatedly, the alleged miracle in Rome's transubstantiation is unlike biblical miracles. And here's why. It presents a deception where the miracle doesn't appear to be what it is. And yet biblical miracles were startling changes that were apparent and obvious to the senses. Here a cripple walked, a blind man saw, a dead man was made alive again. Yet neither part of Rome's alleged double miracle of transubstantiation is clear. It doesn't appear that the elements have changed substance. nor that Christ is truly and bodily present under the species of bread and wine. So it fails in terms of what a miracle is. Further, in relation to the other sacrament, just as the waters of baptism do not transubstantiate into the Holy Spirit who applies them, neither do the bread and wine into the body of Christ who appointed them as sacramental signs of Him. Even further, transubstantiation is contrary to the very stated point of the Lord's Supper. For if Jesus becomes bodily present in the sacrament, then doing this in remembrance of Him, which assumes distance, becomes superfluous. Also, there can be no proclaiming His death until He comes. For in this case, He has come already. So you can see how transubstantiation undermines two articles of the Creed, His ascension and His return. Still further, Scripture makes clear that even after the consecration of the bread and wine are given to the disciples, not Jesus' actual flesh and body and blood. Scripture exposes Rome's flawed claim that the bread and wine are transubstantiated. For what is it that a communicant eats at the supper? Scripture says, after a blessing, he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. Likewise, after the consecration and after they partook of the cup, Jesus considered it not his literal blood, but still the fruit of the vine, which he would not drink until new in his Father's kingdom. Paul says that what we break as a sharing in the body of Christ is bread. Again, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Yet again, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Still again, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Clearly, then, the elements remained. And thus Paul, like Jesus, called them by untransubstantiated terms of bread and cup. They were still the natural elements of bread and wine, even after their consecration, and in their administration. This not only speaks, but it yells against transubstantiation. Finally, transubstantiation fails scripturally because it breaks sacramental solidarity with Old Testament believers. Just before Paul would address the Corinthians about how they should think and conduct the Lord's Supper, he spoke to this point. Old Testament believers, as we read, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. Same food, same drink, spiritual food, spiritual drink. Christ's signs were bound up in their food and drink. Christ with God was symbolized, and in that it is the same for us. It is so with New Testament elements of bread and wine. Both saints, Old Testament and New Testament, the one church spanning both eras, are sacramentally united. And if it was spiritual for them, it is spiritual for New Testament believers. However, transubstantiation, could we say, seats us at different tables. Yet under whatever testament, believers feed and drink Christ spiritually. All these points show that transubstantiation fails when the Scripture signs on it. It's just as ice cream melting under the sun. Transubstantiation is simply another scheme of Satan to blur the once-for-all character of Christ's death for sinners. But let's bring transubstantiation's failure to its real issue. Rationally, historically, theologically, scripturally, in all these, it's about something personal. Calvin remarks, quote, "Instead of drawing our minds to Christ in heaven, they immediately keep them on earth," end quote. Rome's transubstantiation, like a trickster's hocus pocus, not only deceives us by sleight of hand, it gives us a false Christ. He himself warned, "If anyone says to you, 'Here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him." Christ is not in the elements. Christ is in the heavens. And it is a true view of the sacrament to behold by faith Christ's glorified flesh in heaven, from which he nourishes us by the Holy Spirit's ministry to our hearts through the sacramental signs of bread and wine, consecrated by the word and prayer for that end. So it is a real presence, but it is a spiritual and not a bodily presence in the Eucharist. Rome's transubstantiation, however, leads us away from the true Savior and away from true spirituality. Indeed, that is its very snare. We therefore believe that our Scottish Presbyterian was again correct when he said, quote, "What a difference between the Eucharist of the primitive church and the Mass of the Popish Church," end quote. This same one unashamedly ripped the mask off Rome's failure with the dogma of transubstantiation when he said, quote, "She saves transubstantiation at the expense of Christianity," end quote. And this leads us then to our final section. Why transubstantiation matters. The Church of Rome believes that transubstantiation is a solemn matter, and thus she anathematizes all who disagree with her. We couldn't agree more that it is a solemn issue, but the issue is idolatry, and the idolatry is Rome's. Idolatry. Rome officially prescribes not only to render in veneration the worship of Latria, which is due to the true God, to this most holy sacrament, but also that it be borne reverently and with honor in processions through the streets. That's idolatry. Peter Vermigli again debated men from the Church of Rome on this topic 4 days in the spring of 1549. In his disputation, he argued in tongue-in-cheek surprise that Rome would now, with the Eucharist, need to venerate yet another object when they already had plenty of relics and statues. They had claimed that they do not worship them, but what they represent. Even so, Vermigli's response was this, quote, "Why not acknowledge the same thing if bread remains, that what will be worshipped is not bread, but what it signifies? And why not remove the accidents for the same reason, lest perhaps they are worshipped? Those who pretend to such zeal should transubstantiate the cup, lest it be worshipped when displayed," end quote. Ouch. But it was very brilliant. He caught Rome in their own web of lies and showed the hocus pocus of their sleight of hand. Vermigli exposed Rome's idolatry as well as their inconsistencies. Getting this topic right is about getting worship right to avoid idolatry. The words of our before-quoted Scottish Presbyterian are in no way misplaced or severe when he says, quote, "This rite, as practiced by the Church of Rome, forms the centralization of popish absurdity, blasphemy, and idolatry. The Mass, in short, is superstition's masterpiece. It takes precedence of all other idolatries that ever existed in this fallen world," end quote. Here, a person's pride or piousity is flattered. Here, even a most religious person can have an artificial encounter with Jesus Christ. Here, even highly intelligent people can be marked as spiritual fools. Here, the greatest hoax is perpetrated on well over a billion people. And thus the Apostle John warned, "We know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Indeed, we have an abiding obligation to the second commandment, to not make for ourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, to not worship them or serve them. Our larger catechism notes that to keep the second commandment, it involves disapproving, detesting, opposing all false worship, and according to each one's place and calling, removing it and all monuments of idolatry. In a day when monuments are toppled with the greatest zeal and fervor, what will people do with this brazen serpent, this Nehushtan? I would appeal to any Roman Catholics here to consider that whenever a person comes to Christ and is converted from sin to salvation, he or she comes to the real person of Jesus Christ, though he be truly and physically in heaven. Yet that coming is a real spiritual encounter through a true faith. It is such through the sacrament of baptism. As a Catholic, you believe it too concerning the sacrament of confirmation. Likewise, in prayer, you relate to Christ in a spiritual and not a bodily way. Why would such an encounter with Jesus Christ in the Eucharist not likewise be the same? Why must it be any different? Why must that sacrament be physically understood and not spiritually so? That simply is what the Reformed and biblical historical faith believes. The early church proclaimed it with scriptural agreement. Why can't you, as a Roman Catholic? I would appeal to all Christians here that you examine yourselves of idolatrous tendencies in your own hearts. Paul did just that with the Corinthians in relation to the supper. Remember our passage that most of those who ate the spiritual food and drank the spiritual drink drank from the same spiritual rock, which was Christ. And yet many of these, most of them, were displeasing to God and so died in the desert. In the next breath, Paul says then that they were examples for us. And thus again, do not be idolaters as some of them were. In a breath later, flee idolatry. And at this very point, Paul began to explain the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, pausing to warn of sitting at the idolater's table to drink the cup of demons instead of the Lord's. Friend, at which table do you sit? As a Christian, you still are vulnerable to idolatry, even if you're in a church that has its theologies and its forms correct. Thus, Paul went on in the next chapter to stress the Lord's Supper must be delivered to others as received from the Lord. And a proper observance is not merely about the outward forms and actions, but it's about the inward examination of ourselves, our remaining sin, our need for Christ, His full provision for us in His death, and our sure hope in Christ alone, such that we give thanks even as Jesus did to the Father when instituting it. So what have we said tonight? We've here said nothing but what we confess together as Reformed Christians in the Westminster Confession. Quote, that doctrine that maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by a consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. End quote. What applied to Christ on the resurrection morning at the tomb applies to Him no less today with transubstantiation and sacramental elements. He is not here. He is risen. If we consider Him here, then we've lost sight of Him there. It is that straightforward and simple. Let us then grasp these truths about hoc est corpus meum so as to avoid hocus pocus. And avoiding hocus pocus, we will exhibit true sursum corda, lifting up our hearts to the Lord and lifting up the cup of salvation, calling on the name of the Lord in truth. Here you have transubstantiation.